Ring.
to all of the folks here and online. We're going to continue our study of Gnosko in the Gospel of John, but we are taking a little bit of a sidetrack, and yet we're going to go back and pick up Gnosko in one of the earlier chapters. We've moved over to John chapter 17 and the Lord's Prayer. And when the Lord spoke these things to the Father, speaking from his divine nature, and he addressed the Father in 17:2, as he says, as thou hast given him, that is the Son, authority, the word of power, authority, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so he's going to give eternal life to the ones the Father gave him. And verse 3, and this life eternal is that they might know thee experientially. And he is the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, whom you sent. And so that they might know the Father and the Son by experience. And so that's where we moved off from that. He's describing what's involved with eternal life. Eternal life is the animating force by within our spiritual lives, gives us life, and it's a divine quality of life. And so we've emphasized that, that eternal life is that life that is without beginning or ending. And so back in 1 John 5:11, the witness is the record or the witness that God has given to us eternal life. But where is this eternal life? It's in his Son. And so if you have the Son in verse 12, he that hath the Son, if you have the Son, you do have life. What kind of life? The previously mentioned life, eternal life. And so that's how we have eternal life, as God the Son imparts his divine quality of life to us as he indwells us. And so again, we have to keep that in our focus when we come to the thought of eternal life. But eternal life involves knowing by experience the Father and the Son. And so we have been looking at that. Now in the Gospels, well, let's just consider, when we look at eternal life, the Apostle John uses eternal life. He speaks of eternal life 17 times in his Gospel, and another 7 times or so over in 1 John. And so, 6 times in 1 John, but the total of 23 times John speaks of eternal life. Now, eternal life is referred to 36 times in the New Testament, well, including the Gospels and the Epistles. It occurs 36 times. And the total occurrences of the word eternal are 65 times. So John uses the concept of eternal quite frequently, and he speaks of eternal life more than half of the, almost half of the times where you find eternal life referred to. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at eternal life back in the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we saw it used 7 times in those gospels, and it was speaking of those who wanted to know how they could have or inherit eternal life. And so we looked at that in the context there. And in the context, they did not have eternal life, nor could they have it at that time. And the Lord really didn't answer their questions, how they could have or inherit eternal life. But he did go on to tell them how they could live by under law, as they were living under law, told them how they could keep on living under law by keeping the commandments. And so that was something he told those before the day of Pentecost, and while he was in it during his earthly ministry, that was the way it was. Now, we'll come back and look at eternal life in the epistles. Paul uses it 9 times. Jude uses it once. Luke speaks of eternal life in the book of Acts in the historical account 2 times. And so we will probably pick those up as we kind of move off of our study of gnosko and eternal life that you might know. And yet when we look at eternal life, we've noticed also that there are some things that are referred to as eternal, things that have a beginning. And of course, with us, our eternal life has a beginning. And so the moment we believe the gospel by regeneration, God the Holy Spirit writes Christ in our hearts, but as a result of regeneration, he places Christ within us. And so as Christ is in us, he imparts his God quality of life to us, and that's the eternal life that we possess. And so at the moment of salvation, we do have it. But back in the Gospel of John, when the Lord spoke of eternal life, as John records it there, that eternal life was not available, not until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is the one who then by regeneration, if you're born out from the Spirit, as the Lord said to Nicodemus, if you're born out from the Spirit, you're born in the realm of your human spirit. And so you experience a new birth. And that's the only way, not only back when he spoke to Nicodemus, but you could only see the kingdom of God, but you could only enter into it by being born from above to Nicodemus. And we have to be born again to enter into salvation, and we understand that. But these things were not available until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so as we look at these things, the eternal life, things that are eternal, some things do have a beginning. I started to say that. They do have a beginning. But those things that have a beginning, they're not relative to time. They're not in time. And time relates to the created material universe where we do have time. And so it's not just everlasting life when it comes to eternal life, where things that are out in eternity, they're not just everlasting things, but they are eternal. But some of those things that have a beginning, they're outside of the realm of time, and that's essentially why they're said to be to be eternal. And so our temporary house, intermediate body, he said it was eternal. It was in the heavens, eternal. It was unhandmade, but that is something that it's not something that didn't have a beginning. Only God is eternal. And so God is eternal, but there are things that do have a beginning, but they're outside of time. And so the emphasis isn't on time. And so they're eternal in that they are in eternity outside of the realm of time anyway. They don't relate. And so eternal and eternity essentially are timeless. And so when you think of eternal life, it's timeless. And yet with us, it does have a beginning, but if we don't call it everlasting life, it's not just that it's lasting forever, but it's a God quality of life when it comes to eternal life. And so that's what we've been noting. Today we're going to go back to the Gospel of John, and we looked at Nicodemus a couple of Sundays in John 3. We're going to move over into John chapter 4 this morning. And so as we come into John chapter 4, let's go ahead and look to the Lord as we begin. Father, we're grateful for the morning, for the opportunity we have to study your word, whether we're assembled together in physically, we can come together around your word. And again, the same Holy Spirit is within each one of us, and he's the divine teacher. So might we be in tune to him as we look into your word this morning. And might we just appreciate the provisions under grace of this life eternal that we're not anticipating or looking forward to, but it's something that we do have as a present possession, beginning in our past tense salvation, moving on through present tense salvation into future tense salvation, that we do have eternal life. And so we're thankful for that now. Again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as we come to John chapter 4 and verse 1, John begins, "When therefore the Lord knew experientially how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." And so Jesus knew something experientially. We find gnosko in verse 1. We noted it last week in verse 53 when we looked at the second sign miracle that was done in the region of Cana of Galilee. And so we noted that in verse 53. The chapter begins with a gnosko and it ends with a gnosko. Now Jesus, he knew by experience what the Pharisees had heard. And what they had heard was that not only did he make more disciples, but he baptized more disciples than John the Baptizer did. Now, I want to just point something out over in chapter 3, in verse 22. It does say that after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And so there refers to baptizing there, that he baptized. Then you come down to verse 26. "And they came unto John and said," these were John's disciples who came to John and said, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men and all come to him." And so many were coming. Now John, he responds he was sent as the forerunner before that one who was baptizing and so forth. And it was at this point that John's ministry and his influence was going to have to decrease. But he said, he must increase, but I must decrease over in 3 and verse 30. Now, back to chapter 4 again, it says that the Pharisees had heard this. Now, Jesus, probably the Pharisees had been after him, and they were out to get him. And so they were kind of setting things up, and he did come to know it by experience, what they were hearing. So the word had come back to him. He did know it in his divine omniscience. He did know, but here it says he knew it by experience, what they had heard. And so he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Now in verse 2, John the apostle makes a comment here, a parenthetical statement, "though Jesus himself baptized not." And so they heard Jesus was making and baptizing, but Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing. His disciples were. But his disciples, it goes on to say. And so it wasn't his time. It doesn't say that here, but it wasn't his time yet. And so he is going to leave Judea. And so in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And so kind of a summary statement that John makes here, how they left Judea and went on up north to Galilee, to his home region. And then we have an interesting statement in verse 4. "And he must needs go through Samaria." What it says, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Now, why did he go through Samaria? It wasn't the only way to get up to Galilee. And when we look at Samaria and the Samaritans, there was a problem, conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. They did not get along, and they were always opposed to one another, at odds to one another. The Jews looked at the Samaritans as being unclean, and so they were ceremonially unclean to have anything to do with the Samaritans or Samaria. when you pass through there, you would become ceremonially unclean. And so to the Jews, they would go around and they would go off to the east of the Jordan River, and they would track up the Jordan from Judea, and they would go on up and come into Galilee up north and skirt around Samaria. So there was that way. So it wasn't because of the road went through there, but to go through Samaria was a closer route, but it was not the only route. And so that wasn't why he must, why it's necessary for him to pass through Samaria. But he must do so, it says. And so there were some things that were necessary, and this is necessary for him to pass through Samaria, because he has a divine appointment. And so he has to pass through. He's going to have an appointment with a woman who's a Samaritan. And he's going to have an appointment with other Samaritans in one of the villages of Samaria. And so that's what we see. Now, I do want to comment a little bit on Samaria and the Samaritans. The Samaritans, these were half-breed people. They were half Gentile and they were half Jew. And so it goes back, way back into 722 BC, when you had one of the rulers, Sargon the second. He comes down and fought. It didn't start with this king Sargon. I said Sargon, but it didn't begin with him. But it started with Shalmaneser, but then Sargon takes his place. And so back in 2 Kings chapter 17, we see how the Samaritans came to be. And in verse 5 it says, "Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the sons of Israel had sinned against Jehovah their God, their Elohim, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods." It goes on to describe what the Jews had done. And so he conquered. Took him 3 years, but he besieged Samaria and he removed people. Now Sargon II, in his own writings, not from scripture, but he removes 27,290 captives that he took over to Assyria. And so they were removed out of the land. But then rather than leave the land barren and with nobody there, he did send in, he did take, send colonists over, who settled into the land then. And so these were there, with the Jews who remained in the land. And so, it says that in 2 Kings 17, 24, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, and they placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the sons of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." And so you have these, we could go on there, but you see that he brought colonists into the land and they settled in the land. Any Jews that were left behind, these were the Jews who were the weak, the poor, those who weren't too skilled with anything. But there were Jews there, and then over the centuries you had intermarriage, and so now you had half breeds, and they did hold to some Judaism, but they rejected most of the Old Testament. They did, but they went to the five books of Moses, and so they stuck back into that era, and they. They did claim to be the descendants of the fathers of Israel. And so that kind of gives us a little background. But the Jews, when the Jews returned to the land, you see it in Ezra and Nehemiah, these half-breeds who were there were a pain in the neck. And so they were a problem. And in the Lord's earthly ministry, during his earthly ministry in that day, they did have, there was no love lost between the two. And so it was kind of an abnormal thing. And like I say, the Jews considered anything Samaritan to be unclean. And so they would be ceremonially unclean. And so here we do see, though, that it says, and the Lord, it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. And so that's just what he did. He's passing up through the center of Samaria. It's the most direct route up to Galilee. But there was a reason for it. And I just want to make the point that he must needs go through Samaria. It was necessary for him to do so. And that was because God had an appointment for him. And you could take this back into the decree that this he was supposed to go through. And he does that. And so sometimes there were things that he must needs do, and this was one of those things. Now, moving on to verse 5, it tells you where he came to. He arrived at a Samaritan city, and this city was about a short distance, probably a little less than 10 miles from the city of Samaria, in the region of Samaria, to the southeast the city of Samaria, which would have been a bigger city. It says, then cometh he to a city, we call it a village of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And so you can go back to see that Jacob did give Joseph's property. Go back to the book of Genesis and see this. And so this goes back into this piece of ground. Now, when you look at verse 6, Jacob's well was there. And so Jacob had a well there. We don't know this well from the Old Testament, but this was apparently a tradition in Samaria that this was Jacob's well. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied, it says, with his journey. And so the word wearied here, it comes from the from kahos, a toil, an exhaustion, exhausting labor, the verb kapiao. And so he was exhausted. And so he was in a state of exhaustion, though it's a perfect tense. But it comes from that word that has the idea of exhausting toil. You work so hard, you're exhausted, it wears you out. And so it's blood, sweat, and tears. But from the journey, he was exhausted. Now the journey coming up from Jerusalem would have been around 30 miles. And so he traveled up there with his disciples. We don't know what time he left Jerusalem, so we don't know exactly what part of the day it was when he got there. But it says that being exhausted, we could say weary, and a state of being exhausted from the journey, he sat in this manner on the well. And so he went and sat on probably the stones around the well to keep men and animals from falling in. Had a hole in the cover over it with a hole in the top to lower a bucket down. And it says now that it was about the sixth hour. Now the sixth hour, that all depends on which time factor you look at it. And so if it was Jewish time, it would have been around 12 noon in the heat of the day. If it was Roman time, it would have been later on in the day, in the evening, about 6 p.m. And so it depended on which time you went with. And either one would fit here, but 6 in the evening would have been when they would have come out as it cooled off to get water at the well. He traveled 30 miles, so he probably wasn't running a race to get there, but he and the disciples are walking along. So it took them a little bit of time to get there. And so it took them some time. So it could have, depending on when they started. But the point is, he gets there, and it is a time when this woman comes to get water at the well. And so when you have something unusual here then, in verse 7, then cometh a woman, a Samaritan woman, to draw water. And Jesus saith to her, give me to drink. So he wants some water from the woman. Now he's sitting there on the well, and he asks the woman to give him a drink. Now the reason he can do this is explained in verse 8, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. And so this could have been for a lunch, but more could have been for their evening meal. But they went in to get food, and the Lord was exhausted and probably famished at the same time. So they went to get food and to take care of him. And again, in his human nature, demonstrates again here that he was truly a man. And so this hike, through the heat of the day and whatever time it was, he was exhausted when he sat down on the well. But the purpose of it was, he had a meeting. And so that's why he needed to pass through Samaria. And so then saith the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, are asking drink from me? And so he's asking her for a drink of water. How is it he's a Jew asking her, which am a woman of Samaria, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, the word have no dealings here is an interesting term because it does describe partaking of using things together, really, as the idea of use, with a little preposition soon in front of it. And it's the same term that you'll find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 30, 31, where it says you can use the world, you use it, but then it says katakraomai. Don't use it up to the fullest, but kraomai is the term. You don't use it. But here, they didn't use it together soon kraomai. They didn't use things together. In other words, they wouldn't drink out of the same vessel. They wouldn't use the same utensils. They wouldn't use anything that the Samaritans used because it would make them ceremonially unclean. And yet here is the Lord asking her for a drink of water. And so she recognizes him to be a Jew. So how is it that you, being a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? That was totally out of the customs of the day and out of the social mores of that day. They didn't do that. There were three things One was a man wouldn't speak to a woman. In fact, in that culture, he wouldn't even speak to his wife in public. It wasn't something that he would do. He wouldn't even speak to his wife in public, but he wouldn't speak to a woman in public. Now, it wasn't public here, but he wouldn't speak to somebody. And then especially if it was a strange woman that he didn't know, he wouldn't speak to her. So here he is speaking to a woman. We'll see that bothers the disciples when they come back to see him there speaking to this woman as a woman. But then the other thing is the Jews wouldn't speak to Samaritans either. And so he wouldn't have anything to do not only with a woman, but not with a Samaritan woman especially. And so it says that they have no dealings. Now, the woman, she knows that this isn't customary for a Jewish man, probably any man, to be speaking with a woman like this, but to be speaking here as he does, as he addresses her and asks her for a drink. And so Jesus' response, when we get down to verse 10, though, and his response is seen as we have this little discussion from verse 9 down through verse 15. But Jesus answered and said unto her. Now he responds with what we refer to in grammar as a second class condition. In Greek grammar, it's a second class condition, which is contrary to fact. And as we look at John, we've run across a number of these, but this is another second class contrary to fact condition. And so he says, if you, intuitively, if you factually, this is oida, and it's a pluperfect. And so the way we would translate it is, if you had known, when she responded to him, if you had known back then and up to that point, the gift from God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So the point is, she didn't know the gift from God. Now, God's gift is actually sending his son and giving his son to them, but he's there. And so she didn't know that, and she didn't know who it was. There were two parts to the introduction to this class condition, what we call protasis, the if clause. She didn't know the gift, and she didn't know who was speaking to her, saying, give me to drink. The result clause is you would have asked of him, but she didn't. And she didn't ask from him, and he would have given you living water. And so this is something she has no clue what he's talking about, but he says that two parts there, she would have asked, but she didn't, and he would have given living water to her, but he didn't. And so, again, I believe the living water here, when he speaks of living water, I kind of skipped over something in my mind back in earlier when it says that Jacob's well was there. The word well, pege, is a word that describes flowing water, a fountain, a bubbling water, water that bubbles up, it flows, it's moving water. And so in Jacob's well, there was this well, there was a spring underneath, and it kept feeding the well, and so it was a flowing water, and it was fresh water, and so there's kind of a play off of the well here. He would have given her living water. Now this well is kind of interesting because he would have given her water that had life to it. If we were stuck to this context, we would be uncertain maybe, but we do know what the living water will be. And so we'll wait for a moment and answer the question, what is the living water then? Now the woman, she responds to him, she says unto him, sir, now kurios here, she doesn't know who he is. And so as often as the case, kurios is used of men, when it was a form of polite address. And so we've noticed that with the blind man, and the man born blind in chapter 9. We've referred to it otherwise in Acts chapter 9 when the Saul of Tarsus says, who are you, sir? There's a change in the tone of voice for both of these men when they recognized and understood that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But then the woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with. And so he didn't have a bucket or something to draw with. And the well, and so now she changes the word to a freer. And so this is a well. This is just a well that would have stagnant kind of water in it, just well water in the bottom, from whence thou hast, and so she asked the question, from whence then hast thou the living water? And so she's thinking of water, H2O, and that's all she can think of. And so she's thinking, he can give her some living water. Somehow maybe she would drink it and it would stay within her. It would be living water. But the well is deep, she says. You don't have anything. How are you, Where are you getting this water from that you have? You don't have anything to draw from. And it's been suggested that there is a well in that area that was at least 100 feet deep. So it was a deep well. She said it was deep, and it was. It took a long rope to get a bucket down to the water and some work to get it out. And so it was a pain to go and get water all the time. And so she continues on with her questioning, though, in verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And when she says our father, she's thinking of the Samaritans as coming from Jacob, which gave us this well. Now, again, there's no account of scripture where this happened. This was comes out of their, it was something that was known and carried on as a tradition amongst the Samaritans, but which gave us this freer, this well. And this kind of a well, this is used in Revelation of the pit, the well in the sides of the abyss, that it's that kind of a well. And so she says that, are you greater? And when she asks this, she asks it expecting a negative answer. No, you're not greater than our father Jacob in essence, which gave us this well and drank there from himself and his sons, or children's sons, and his cattle, those who he nurtures along, his cattle. Well, there's nothing in scripture where this happened, but she brings this up and asked him, are you greater? Well, the Lord responds in verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, everyone, the one drinking out from this water shall thirst again. And so you can see probably when he says this water, he probably motions towards the well. You drink from this well here, you will thirst again. So he doesn't know. He doesn't have a bucket to draw water. He doesn't have H2O there that she can drink. And yet that's all she had to relate to. They're dealing with water and giving him a drink. And so, but in verse 14, but everyone, the one drinking the water that I shall give him. And so he will in the future, he will give them this water in the future. He says that I shall give him shall never ever thirst. It's a double negative. It's an impossibility that they would ever thirst if they partook of the water that he offered to them. And so, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him. Now he goes back to that to a spring, a bubbling water. It'll be a living, it'll be a moving water, but it'll be water springing up. And interesting that the word springing, it's a term that elsewhere has the idea of leaping. The man who was healed following the day of Pentecost in Acts 3, when they healed him, he began leaping. He began walking, and not just walking. He leaped up, but he went to walking, and he went to leaping. And so he was healed. And so he never walked, but yet he was able to not only walk, but to leap and leap around. Well, it's that kind of, but you get the idea. This is a bubbling up, water that will bubble up and spring up. It'll leap up. And it says into eternal life, everlasting, it says, but eternal life. So here's the first reference to eternal life, in John chapter 4. And when it says unto eternal life, I'm going to retranslate that as because of eternal life. This water is going to be because of eternal life. This water is going to be moving within, and it's something that's going to go on, not just at the beginning, but it's going to be something that's going to go on and on because of the water. The water is separated from eternal life here. It'll spring up, it'll leap up into, but I'd say because of eternal life. Now, keep your finger here and go with me over to John chapter 7. And we'll take a notice what the Lord refers to when he relates to water. Now, while you're going there, I'm going to refer back over to chapter 3, where we were last week. And there he says in verse 5, 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born out from water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so you have to be born out from water, even the Spirit. There, I believe the "and" there is an "even." The Holy Spirit is the water. And so he's referring to the Holy Spirit over in 7:37. This is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. See that over in the first verse, or second verse, it speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles. But he says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man should happen to thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth into me, as the scripture hath said, out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So here we are back to living water. He would have given the woman living water. Well, it wasn't available yet, but she didn't ask anyway, so he didn't. But he would have given her living water. Verse 39, but this, now John editorializes here and tells us what he was speaking about when he spoke of living water. But this spake he concerning the Spirit, which they that believe into him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given or sent. You have the Father and the Son are going to send the Spirit. You see that in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. The sending of the Holy Spirit, and yet in John 14, the Father would give them another comforter, and so either way, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so John editorializes, but the water there was speaking of, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, who would indwell believers, and when the Holy Spirit indwelt believers, he would begin his ministries along with that. At the same time he indwelt, he would begin his ministries, including a regeneration, which places Christ in you. And then the other side of it, Spirit baptism, you in Christ, and so forth. But when we come back to John chapter 4, when he says I shall give him, it shall be in him, the one, okay, I need to pick up with the water that I shall give him, shall be in him a well. It'll be like a spring, like a fountain, bubbling up water, springing up. And so when they receive the Holy Spirit, it will spring up. It will be like a living water. It'll be something that has life in it. But it'll be because of eternal life. And I think there he's speaking more of the ongoing effects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he writes Christ in your heart, that Christ, the life of Christ, is that life that's going to be lived out through the one who believes in the future. But the Lord didn't spell those things out to her. He just speaks of the well of water, a spring of water, that would leap up into, or because of eternal life. And so there would be some changes that would take place within the individual in the future when the Lord would give them to drink. And so when we consider this, we do, the woman then responds. The woman saith unto him in verse 15, "Sir," again, addressing him as Kurios, but she doesn't know who he is. And so she uses the word Kurios, "Sir," polite address, "give me this water that I thirst not." And so she wants this water so she won't continue to thirst. And what she's thinking of is, give me this water, this H2O, so that I won't be thirsty again. And then it goes on, "Neither come here to draw." And so she's thinking how easy it's going to be. And so she wants this living water, water H2O, so she could drink it and she wouldn't be thirsty again and she wouldn't have to keep going out to the well daily to get water. And so that was it was a chore. And so she would be happy to have that water. Very interestingly, the Lord changes the subject matter now and changes the direction. He doesn't speak further of the water than the living water and the well of water, the fresh spring of water. He doesn't bring that back up again. But now he uses that, but he turns it to another subject. And so Jesus saith unto her in verse 16, go call your husband and come hither. And so the word husband here is a word that could be translated. It's a man, but likely her husband at this point. Because of the context here, but oftentimes that's the way it is used. But the Lord now is going to demonstrate his omniscience to this woman. And he's going to demonstrate that he's not just another Jewish man sitting there talking to her, which was unusual and it was really not acceptable at the time. But the woman's is going to come to the conclusion that he is somebody special. Notice, call thy husband and come hither, come here. The woman answered and said, verse 17, I have no husband. Well, she doesn't have a husband, but she is not living in morality either. Jesus said unto her, you have spoken well. What she said was appropriate. When she said, I have no husband. And the Lord explains why. He says, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. And so she's an immoral woman. And we don't know about the other husbands she's had, but at least in this case, this man is not her husband. And so, he says, in that, you said truly, you spoke truly. And so she was right about what she said. She didn't have a husband. And so now this gets the woman, it's kind of funny, she doesn't defend herself and make excuses or anything, but the Lord put her on the spot right away here when he said that. And, how does he know? She's never seen him before. He's a stranger. He's a Jew who ordinarily wouldn't have anything to do with the Samaritans, and especially with, probably not with a woman out away, and a strange woman at that, and with a woman that was a Samaritan, he definitely wouldn't have had anything to do. But the woman, now her mind gets to working, and the woman saith unto him, sir, once more she uses kurios to address him, sir. She says, behold, I see that you are a prophet. And so she sees him as a prophet. Now, the Samaritans did accept the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, back in Numbers 18, thereabouts you have. Moses said that there would be a prophet who would come like himself. And so the Jews did look for the prophet, but so did the Samaritans. That was one thing that they held on to. Their religion was a heretical twist to Judaism, but yet she sees him as a prophet. Well, maybe he is the prophet. But she doesn't stop there. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And this would be Mount Gerizim. And they had their temples up there. In fact, when Israel entered into the land, they kind of settled up in that around there where they set up the tabernacle. Our fathers worshipped. And so they bowed the knee and put their faces to the dirt when they worshipped in this mountain. And you, And now you see not just Jesus, but you Jews, the plural, say that in Jerusalem is the place where it men ought to worship. And so that's where you should be. You say men should worship in Jerusalem. We worship here in this mountain. And so that's kind of an interesting thing that she observes. I mean, she admits that this is what the way it is. And so, the Lord is going to demonstrate that things are going to change. And so Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me. And so now he addresses her as a woman, you believe me. An hour is coming, not the hour, but if there's a quality of an hour that is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And so there's going to be a change in worship in the future. Worship isn't going to be limited to a place. So you Samaritans worship in Mount Gerizim. The Jews, they worship in Jerusalem. They worship the Father in Jerusalem. And each of these worship terms, they are the term to do obeisance in their worship. But he goes on to say, you, now it's a plural, not just the woman, but you Samaritans, y'all, you worship, you don't factually, oida, intuitively know. They don't know the facts. They don't have a head knowledge as to what they worship. And so he says, you really don't know what you worship. You don't have the facts. Then he says, we Jews, we do factually know what we worship. And so they do, he says, they did know. So there's going to be a change here in worship, though. But the Jews, they do know how what they worship. And he goes on to explain it, for salvation is out from the Jews. That's not just out from the Jews as Jews, but salvation not only for Israel and for Samaria, but for anyone. Salvation just plain flat out came from the Jews because he was born a Jew. And he's the Savior that's going to provide salvation. And so the Savior came forth from the Jews, out from the Jews, not from the Samaritans, but out from the Jews. Now there's going to be a change, but an hour, quality of an hour, comes and now is. And so he's here, the Savior of the world. He is here. And so it's been, and so the hour is coming, but now it's here. When the true worshipers, now see, there's going to be a change, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so it's going to worship, they're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so it's going to be in the realm of the rationale that you worship, not falling down physically and doing obeisance and doing any routines or anything. This worship will be in the realm of your rational mind. You can, and it will be in truth. And so he's the one who came with grace and truth, John 1, verse 17. And so they would worship him in that way, but in grace and truth. But it's in the realm of your human spirit that you worship God now. It's come. It's here now, because he's here and he's about to accomplish his work on the cross. When he does that, the worship will change at that time. But up to that time, up until he's completed his cross work and he's glorified and ascended up to the Father's right hand and sends the Holy Spirit, the Jews were still going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans to Mount Gerizim. But he goes on to say, for the Father seeketh such to worship him, not those who come to a place to worship. And that was what they were supposed to do. The Jews were supposed to go down to the various feasts, to Jerusalem, to the temple there, and they would worship when they came down there. Now, I will say this, just as a reminder, when they went to Jerusalem to the temple to worship, you go back to Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, and there you do see that the glory departed. And so the Jehovah had departed, the Shekinah glory had departed out of the temple. Now when Herod's temple was built in the days when the Lord was walking upon the earth, and they would go to Jerusalem, the glory wasn't there, but the glory returned. The glory came as a babe in a manger who was born, who was the eternal Word, who came to be flesh in John 1:1-14. And so that's when the glory returned. And so he was always the one who manifested deity in John 1:18. No man has seen deity at any time, but it's the unique one of a kind Son in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who's had drawn him out for men to see. And so men, whenever they've seen deity, has been the Son. Now the Son was here as the God-man in flesh. And so in his flesh we saw that he was weak. He was hungry. He was exhausted, is the word that was used. And so they did not, but the worship was going to change, though. And so now worship is not going to be going to a place. But even then, at that time, when they went to Jerusalem and carried on, they were corrupt. The priesthood was corrupt. Everything was. They were pretty much corrupt, but the glory was not there until the Son came. Now, as you look in verse 24, now he comes back to describe something. God wants those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says that God is not a spirit. Now, I trust most of you have been in the Doctrine of God class. We spend time on this and a couple other places. We do come here in the Trinity, but God is spirit. And so it's not God is a spirit. It's not that God is the spirit. He's not just one of the other spirits. He is not the Holy Spirit. And so I probably wouldn't even capitalize this. It's just God is spirit. That's his spirit substance, what God is. He's defining the essence of God. God is spirit. So you can't see him. You can't feel him. You can't taste him. You can't do anything to really relate to God as spirit. And so he says God is spirit as to character and quality. And they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth again. And so today we worship God in the realm of our rational mind. As we give God back his worth there, we do worship him in our spirit and in truth. And so that's as we referred back to John 1:17. Now notice the woman's response. The woman saith unto him, I know factually, oida, I know the facts, that Messiah comes. And so she knew Messiah was coming. She'd heard that, though it wasn't something that they held necessarily, but she does know what it means. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And so Messiah, the anointed one in the Old Testament, referred to him in Psalm 2, verse 3, then over in Daniel chapter 9, 25 and 26, you have Messiah, the references to the Messiah, but which is called Christos, the anointed one. And so in Greek, it was Messiah, it was Christ, Christos, and Messias in the Hebrew, when he has come. And so when that one has come, she says, he will tell us all things. Now you notice what comes next. Jesus saith unto her, I am. And so that's what he says. I am the one speaking to you. I am. He says, ego, I me. And I believe there he does use it in the sense of Exodus 3 and verse 14 as we see it used in the Gospel of John. But he is, as the I am, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one that's speaking to her. So the one speaking to her is the I am. And so it's not that I am he, but he says I am. And so the one speaking to you is I am. And so he is deity. And that is something. Now, we're going to have to stop at that point. We have another reference to eternal life coming up. I think we'll just come back and pick up here when the disciples come back, and we'll pick up some of the thoughts that we looked at earlier. But as you notice here, the Lord says that he is the one who provides them with living water, a well of water. He's going to give them a well of water that would spring up because of eternal life. And so it's going to be a life that's going to be an ongoing thing. And so this became possible on the day of Pentecost. And at that time, and from that time on, those who believe the gospel, we are those who possess eternal life. And that life isn't to be a stagnant life. It's to be a well that springs up or leaps up within us as that life is lived out. And the way it's lived out is by a proper relationship to the Holy Spirit, who enables to live that life out. Father, we're thankful for the time we could spend on this study of your word today. We're thankful that we do possess eternal life. And though this woman at the well couldn't understand that, yet when the Lord demonstrated his deity to her and his omniscience, yet she came to know that he was something special. And then she kind of wondered, well, could he be the Messiah? And yet as we've looked at this, we're thankful that he was the Messiah who came to his people Israel, but he's more than that today. As the Christ, he's the living and resurrected, glorified one, and we're seated in him. And yet on the other side of it, by regeneration, he is within us, imparting that eternal life to us, so that we can not only know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent, who is God, but we do have that experiential knowledge, and yet we can live that out and demonstrate it and manifest that life as we live from moment to moment when we are spirit-filled. So we're thankful for those potentials now. Amen.